during the week that has passed, I had a chance to talk to someone who has been attending the other hour. And he commented that he had been feeling sorry for me. And he was feeling sorry for me because he noticed that every time I was getting ready to step up here to teach, I was going to be on my tip, threatening some insolence. He learned the truth that that wasn't the case. He was doing better. But I did pass on to you that the word that we have is that the website will be reopened sometime this week. It has not been reopened already. They're moving things to the files that will make up these lessons. And so if you maybe want to catch that, that should be possible pretty soon. Maybe in the coming week. Okay, we've been looking at Revelation. I had a conversation this week with a second person who was a Sunday school teacher in a church, and he indicated that he had taken his class through the book of Revelation, that they had spent almost 8 weeks on it, and he told everything there was to talk about it. This is our 8 week in Revelation chapter 2. If you look around the room and find somebody here who doesn't have a Bible, please be sure to share yours with them if they want to do that. We're looking this morning at the letters to the churches, and we're looking at the first of those letters, the letter to Ephesus. I don't know that I will necessarily remember without your help and all the things that I should do every day out here, but I want to remind you that there are some folks who believe that the seven letters represent letters written to the church at various time periods, with the first letter being written to the church in the early part of the two millennia since Jesus was here. And that the last letter will be written to the church at the latest of those time periods, which means if you take that, the last letter is ours. Given what the last letter says, that's not necessarily a good thing. But there is a view that says that. There is another view that says that the letters were written to seven particular churches in the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, and that's really all there is. There are others who think that this they might have written to seven specific churches in Asia Minor with specific issues and problems, and therefore this is a restriction that Jesus knows what to do about it. And the churches throughout the ages share those problems and share those prescriptions. And therefore, this is a letter which is written for all churches at all times. I think what I'd like to do is remind you of a single thing. I tried to do this last week, and then I will move on. And that is in the Old Testament, if you take a look and walk through the Old Testament, you'll just see a number of covenants. 5 is the usual number that I get when I count them. Some people get 1 or 2, more or less, but about 5 covenants. If you read those covenants, what you realize is the Old Testament has a record of God trying to provide for the needs of his people. And that at a given time, one of those covenants will be the most important for you. At another time, another covenant will be. And I think that's probably the case with these letters as well. That different churches at different times will need different letters. So, as I read the first line, I'm going to make one small alteration, and I want you to hear it. To the leader, write to the angel, that's the leader or pastor probably, write to the pastor of the church at Ephesus and to the pastors of churches like that church. And so, and that's the spirit in which we're going to look today. Let's read this. Here is the message of the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who lives among the 7 golden lampstands. Remember that every letter begins with a description of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who dictating these letters. I know your activities, your hard work, and your perseverance. And most of the letter of all, one first thing Jesus does is to give praise or commendation to the people in that church. And this is how that's phrased. I know about this. I know about this. I know about this. I know your activities, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot stand wicked people and how you put to the test those who were self-styled apostles and found them false. I know, too, that you have perseverance and have suffered for my name without growing tired. Now, let's stop there and bring out what we've learned so far. What have you learned about this church? What's the word about this church so far? What's the word that jumps out more than any other word in this part? It's repeated in my translation.
I don't know what that word means.
Endure. Anybody doesn't know what that word means?
Endure.
Stick to it, man. Endure. Stick to it. That's more or less right. Endurance. Keep on keeping on. I heard somebody from my right. So.
What does it imply?
It had hard times.
The idea is this is happening in spite of whatever happens in circumstances, but generally, in spite of circumstances that would have caused others to quit, these folks suffer. And is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Depends on why, but if this phrase is coming from the Lord, you can sort of imagine what it is. This is not just good, this is great. This is a commendation of the highest rank. This is a good church. What else do you learn about? And my translation, the very first thing it says, I know your activities. And I know your hard work. And then it mentions perseverance. This is an active body. This is an active church. And they're hard at work. Presumably, again, given that Jesus saying these things, presumably they're hard at work. Doing good things. Presumably, they're hard at work doing good things.
Yes, sir. The old man in the church that he writes one of the first lines, I know your work. And he goes off from there. So it doesn't always imply a good or bad work. It says, I know what you're doing. Now, the church emphasis, I think, said it, you know, it's good stuff.
The context sounds positive here. There's others, you're right, where the context will use this word, I know your works. But it doesn't seem to be praising it. It seems more to be revealing some things that aren't quite so good. Perseverance, stick to it. That jumps out, although it's not the first thing he talks about. The first thing he talks about is which is an active thing. What else do you learn? What other characteristics would you have for this church?
It's still going to be somewhat energized when they haven't grown weary yet. So,
yeah, that's the second time he talks about perseverance. He says you suffered for my name, but you haven't grown tired or weary. Now, you can have some people who persevere, but they persevere with the suffering apparent. This doesn't seem to be that way. The reasons for suffering are there, but they seem not to have been overcome by it. There's one more in the middle of this. Their detection system is working. They're spotting faults. Now, they use a couple of different words in different translations. The front end talks about wicked people, and in my translation, and later it says, he put in the test those who were self-styled apostles. Self-styled apostles. Now, in this context, the word apostle begins to take on a little different meaning from what it did early on in the text. I'll simply mention the concept of apostle later on has the concept of onboard. That is, someone who knows something and comes to where you are to share that with you. They'll silently fly a slope. Not necessarily following the order process of it. Okay. And the detection system is working because when they spot things, they realize they shouldn't be following. Now, you could probably use the word teacher or leader or other things. In the Old Testament, what kind of word might be used here? Or what might be used here? You can sort of imply something like that. In fact, the term prophecy is used in the Old Testament. When they talk about that in the New Testament, it tends to have the context of teaching and preaching as much as it does foretelling more than foretelling, if I can say it that way. The teaching and preaching aspect needs to be more important. Okay. Now, what do you think that detection system consists of? How do you detect false speakers?
By the Spirit.
By the Spirit.
Also, even in our day, detect false by knowing true better. I think you know your word, you know your Bible, that when you hear false teaching, you can take that out.
Okay.
Y'all have denied the deity of Christ. False as opposed to truth.
So if you have something false as opposed to truth, false teachers, that falseness usually shows itself in a couple of specific ways. Now, Bill is saying they don't see Jesus.
They deny it. That's right. If they accept the deity of Jesus, then it's less likely that you have to have one aspect. They might have all the right to say the big things you have.
Okay. I want to carry this effort a bit further and show you a couple of things that you can link up to this. I think that's what you can.
A little one of the biggest things that they do is that it's not ridiculous to work.
No, this is great. with the structure, and I think that's a very good thing to add to this. I think this would have been pretty lonely by itself. You know, I think there was phrases on all those about their fruit, you'll know them.
My Bible references the 1st John, where it talks about testing the spirit, so we need to recognize the spirit and truth and confidence that every spirit their knowledge of Jesus Christ is not in the flesh. You have a human nature and a self kind of reckoning as an opposition for that.
That's in 1st John.
Yeah, 1 John 4, 2.
Okay.
Where it talks about, you know, difference not believing in the spirit, but testing the spirit.
Yeah, you may be aware of the sort of the tightrope that your own church was walking. You fall off on one side, you deny one of those. You fall off on the other side, you deny the other one. And that's a good point to do that. So. Now, what you said, I think, cuts to the heart of it. What I want to try to do is simplify this a little and come in from a different angle. I guess we'll get to the same place as everything that's up here. The proposal I would give you is this. If you have false leadership, false teachers, false prophets, false whatever, the falsity usually shows up in one of two places. And there's an Old Testament text. You can tell false teachers, false prophets from truth by applying a two-part test, and those two parts apply to the same thing. The falsity usually shows itself up in content of what is said, or in the direction the person is going to try to take you or the group. Falsity tends to show up in the content of what they said, or in the direction they try to take you. Now, everything you said, I think, still fits into that pattern. But just in case you haven't seen this, I want to take you before you get a quick look at this. Now, when we did this in the other hour, there were two or three people having enough notes in the margins that could almost teach this. So maybe sometime soon you'll have enough notes in the margin. But if you hold your place in Revelation and find Deuteronomy, you'll find Deuteronomy. The fifth book of the Bible. And the first part of the test, the first question in the text, it's found in Deuteronomy 18. Now, the context in which it's found is even more interesting, because this is one of the early, early messianic prophets. Buried in the middle of this, oh, not so buried, it's actually right there to see, is one of the early promises of the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus. And Jesus himself is very prominent in this. If I ever told you that was chapter, did I tell you which chapter? Did I say anything? Okay. So if you'll find chapter 18, what I'd like to do is start with verse 9 and then move from there into where there's actually recited of that. This is being said to the children of Israel just before they enter the promised land. Moses is the one who is speaking. When you have entered the country given you by the Lord your God, you must learn not to imitate the detestable practices of the nations already there. Verse 13, you must be faultless in your relationship with the Lord your God. For these nations whom you are going to dispossess have listened to the soothsayers and demons. But the Lord your God does not permit you to do this. From among yourselves, among your own brothers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. You will listen to him. Let me pause for just a second. Who do the nations listen to? Verse 14, soothsayers and mediums. Who do you listen to? You listen to the prophet that I will raise up from among your own brothers. Who's that? That's Jesus. This is the prophecy of Jesus. I will raise up from among yourselves, from among your own brothers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. You will listen to him. And then he goes on and says, this is exactly what you asked God to do. You heard God more than one time, and that was enough for you. He said, don't let that happen again, or we're going to die. And verse 17, the Lord says to me, what they have said is what I said from their own brothers, I shall raise up a prophet like yourself. I shall put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Anyone who refuses to listen to my words, spoken by him, in my name, will have to lend their account to it. But the prophet that presents the third company in my name, which I have not commanded him, but or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will stop. Verse 21 is wonderful. You may be privately wondering, how are we to tell that a prophecy does not come from the Lord? And now comes part one, question one of the text. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and the thing does not happen, and the Lord is not fulfilled, then it has not been said by the Lord, and the prophet has spoken presumptuously. You have not been scripted. Now, I'm enlarging that. I think I'm doing that correctly based on the bigger biblical record between here and Revelation. If what he's talking about is you hear somebody speaking and they're not speaking truth, if it's inconsistent with the things that you see, the content you see in Scripture, there's a good chance you're hearing false. If somebody's speaking in my name, the content is going to be true. If the man is here talking about if predictions of the future are made and those predictions do not come true, then you have nothing to worry about. So, but what I'm saying is, the first thing is the person speaking truth? Is the content truth? And that's test one. Test two is five chapters earlier in Deuteronomy 13. And remember the question we just asked. If somebody speaks in my name and it comes true, then what? The implication is you should listen to that. So listen to how this starts. This is chapter 13. It's either verse 1 or verse 2. The first numbers are a little different in different translations. But chapter 13, this is test question 2, all the same text. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, offering some sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about. Paul, what's happened so far? But that's test 1. You hear it? But that's test 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, offering some sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about, the larger issue would be, if somebody arises and starts speaking, and the content of what they're saying sounds right, if it passes that first test, then here comes the second test. If he then says to you, let us follow other gods hitherto unknown to you, and serve them, you must not listen to that prophet's words for that great experience. The Lord your God is testing you to know if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. The Lord your God is the one you must follow. Him you must fear. His commandments you must speak. His voice you must obey. Him you must serve. To him you must hold fast. What question is it? Question one is the content of what's being said consistent with truth? And then the second question is, okay, the person saying these things, what are they trying to say to you? And this is what we've been talking about in the list that you just up here. That is a biblical concern. Even if what somebody says sounds so good and sounds so true, you still have a right as the body of Christ to ask where we can take it. And there are groups that advocate at that point.
Yet the filters we use to listen to things, and a lot of our filters can come from our parents, from our various denominations, from where other people see them. And we want to go on to the word and reason and raise our front. Not that everything I've ever learned is false, but I think we need to change our filters. We need to filter with the Holy Spirit through the word. I've talked about it here. And so much of what we do in the church is just religious jargon, doctrinal stuff that's not scriptural or biblical, and that doesn't mean it's all bad. But what is our filter? And I'm amazed how many times my filter can be other than the Word of God. And some important is always the cross and often not always true.
Now, this church, how is it doing on applying these two tests to the leaders or the people who want to come in and be their leaders? How's this church do? I'm back in Revelation 2. Are you guys in Revelation 2? I'm back in Evan. Are you back in Evan? How is this church doing? About as good as any church you can do. Their detection system is working. And I'm convinced that whatever the details are, that detection system is going to have two parts. That means these people have to know enough about the truth to line up what has been said against them. The best understanding they have to trust the Spirit and all the things to try to put those two together. And when you hear talk to them, when it's not ringing right in content, the signals go off. But even if the signals don't go off there, the next question is where are they went? Where's our group being touched? And signals are going off at the right time. This is a pretty big show. The perseverance is there. They're able to keep. They don't grow tired and weary. They're active. They're hard at work doing good things. And I hear the Lord praising them for that. Their detection system is working better than most any group I know of. They're detecting the falsity of the people who want to come in and be their leaders. Want to basically take over and steer the stuff like that. All of this is great. And then in verse 4, in my translation, is the word nevertheless. Some kind of way to use the word.
Yes.
Every letter opens right to the angel and the leader of the church of Ephesus, and I think it could just as well say one of the churches that are like Ephesus in our book. Here's the one who's speaking in the description of the risen Lord. Here are the good things I see, and 6 out of 7 letters get that. One doesn't. There's one letter that doesn't have the good thing. But every letter that has, in my translation, the nevertheless. Nevertheless, is interesting. I have this complaint to make. You have less love now than formerly. Anybody have the New Living Translation? Anybody in the room have the New Living Translation? You don't remember what you have, do you? I see 6 of you with it. Anybody have a New Living Translation? No, it's called the New Living Translation. New Living Translation says, you don't love me or each other as much as you used to. You don't love me or each other as much as you used to. You're not going to find much more of a praiseworthy church as far as the times of what are going on. But these are meaty things. These are very important things. And yet there's a problem. I asked the first group who have, in some cases, wanted to go back to remember that you did. Do you remember a time when you fell head over heels in love with someone? Do you remember that time? Okay. A little slow. My thing over here in the first hour was much quicker than that. Sitting right here. Do you remember a time when getting with that person was important? I was told by somebody when you burn a torch that bright, it can't burn very long at that kind of level. There is truth to that. But what's hiding here is something interesting in this. There's a word for the problem in this. There may not be a word for every letter. We're going to go look for one, but I haven't got them laid out where I can just pull them out. But I think there's a word for this one. Do you have a word for this one? Complacency is the word I have. Complacency. Let me take you 2 or 3 places just to see where we can go with this. The first one, I don't know if the parallel, I don't know if the parallel works at all. But stick with me. Take a moment or two to get there. A long time ago in the galaxy far, far away, I wore a green uniform. I went through basic training at Fort Benning. At a time when the reason I was there was because I didn't want to go as a private. I wanted to go as an officer. And it was basic training for people in college, mostly graduate students who were not in the officers. They didn't have enough officers in Vietnam. And they needed more officers. 6,000 of us went through basic training at Fort Benning in one summer. All graduate students from across the United States, the most amazing group of people I've ever been part of. 6,000 of us. a year later, because that huge number was still there, we were now in the middle of the third and fourth year of ROTC. We all went back to various places across the country. There were about 4,000 or 3,000 of us. We were in the fourth grade in North Carolina and went through a summer course of training there. I had occasion a few years after that to go back to Fort Benning. And I drove to the part of the fort where we had trained. 6,000 of us, so active part of the league. There's not a soul there. The barracks are all boarded up. Grass isn't tended. Grass is grown up. Struggling high. No activities. No nothing. I had occasion to go to Bragg within a year or two of that. The places we trained at Bragg was just the same. And I started thinking, near my home in East Tennessee, I did live in East Tennessee for a bit. There's a road that goes sort of a back way, a shortcut to get you off of the Tennessee, and backs up with all the traffic trying to go into Gatlinburg. There's a road you can take, and off to the side of that road is an extremely unusual church building. Probably been there for 75 or 80 years at the time I saw it. They're now in Richmond, a couple of churches that have the same physical structure. It's an eight-sided octagonal sanctuary. I think there's one up on Patterson or someplace up in there. There's another one that's been built now in Midlothian. I think wherever Memorial has one that's roughly that shape. Octagonal. Very unusual structure in those churches. Frame church. I don't think it was possible that any worship service had been held in that church in 20 years at the time I saw it. Completely overgrown, completely deserted. It had been a church, it wasn't anymore. We've got a very, very active, strong church here. But it's not guaranteed this church will be active and strong 20 years from now. If we assume it is, we have just become complacent and this group is just us. And I think that's the criticism we've got. There's another word that could be used. I don't know that it fits as well as this one, but that's the word presumption. Everything is great now, and I'm just going to finish and say that one. What's the problem? What's the problem? Yes. The thing that made you so excited about Christ and about his people starts to say, what problem comes from that? There's another letter coming that's much worse than this situation. And it begins to show that more deeply. But it's sort of like, this is where it starts, this is where it goes to, and eventually it gets there and follow that thought into a third of the letter. That's why I sort of think this is written for all kinds of letters, if you catch them. Somebody was saying this. Yeah.
You lose your vision.
You're doing the things you've been doing, and those things are going well, but the sense of possibilities for what could happen isn't there. Yeah, and in this church, there's a signal that that hasn't come yet. In fact, one of the last things he said in his criticism, nevertheless, there is this in your favor. You don't tolerate a group called Nicolaitans. I've been mentioning that about Nicolaitans. You don't tolerate that group. When you get to Pergamum, they're impressive. So, this one hasn't moved there yet, but it's a risk. I've been reading something the last little while. Some of you are maybe not aware of this, but have had the circles that have been fighting over the last few years. And I'm trying to do some reading on both sides of that divide. And a couple of weeks ago, something new from one side of this came to me. And it had in it an essay that I thought was extremely interesting. The essay wasn't talking about the fight between the two sides. It wasn't talking about that. It was talking about something else. It said, you know, there's a lot of churches in which there'll be a pastor where there's some problems, not moral problems. But this, you know, he's not good, he's good. And the church will maneuver and work and function until. And finally, put that pastor out of the way, you can bring a new one in. And he said, what are the churches that say, this is our pastor, let's work with who we have when they came back?
Yeah.
And I thought, yeah, that is a revolutionary thought. See, we love each other enough to encourage and support each other. I've got a quick story. I've got a connection to fruit. And that's all the time we have because we're already out of time. So let me just do this as quickly right now. Many of you are new enough to our church, you do not know how Paul Hines or Daniel David Master would be. I had two charter members, and I had the pastor who was the pastor of the church at the time sitting in the room last hour. I got close enough to write that I could tell it again. They had hired a minister of music. He had been at a seminary in Kentucky. When he came in, the church needed an organist. He said, listen, I worked with a guy over there who was an organist. This is the guy you want to talk to. And they hired Paul as an organist. The guy that they had hired a minister of music after a period of time decided he needed to be doing something else, and he left the church. He went to go do something else. And the church leadership went to Paul Honecker and said, we'd like you to be our minister of music. Paul had been directing children's choirs, but he said, direct adults. I have no training for that. I can't do that. And the people in this church who were in leadership in that day said, yeah, but we think you can. They worked with him for the next 6 months to 8 months, making sure he had the kinds of experiences that would give him some things to watch and learn from and all that. And they loved him. And he became a that is rare. You got somebody that can't do the job, push them aside and do it for somebody else, as opposed to the fruit. Now, here's my follow-up question. I'm almost going back to the fruit conversation. When do you plant grass seeds in Richmond? In the fall. Why? Why do they plant in the fruit? It's going to look great for a couple of months. And then what? It's all going to burn out. Why?
No roots.
Why do you plant grass seeds in the fall? Because that's the way you get the roots. And if you don't have roots, it can look great on top. It can look really good. But if the roots aren't there, it's not going to last. The way you get the thing working is to get the roots and have the production come from the roots. In the Old Testament, the 2 Kings, and I think also in Isaiah, there is a verse that says, here is God's idea. Root soil and fruit of us. Root soil and fruit of us. If you want to take the metaphor of the vine and the branches, it fits just as well. But this is a little different picture of the same kind of thing. What are the roots below? The roots below are us loving each other and loving our Lord. Where we build the support system, the encouragement system that allows all of us to flourish. And if you're in a church where you lose that first love, the roots aren't going to be what they ought to be. And when the hard times come to the church will fall, or at least it will not stand in the church.
God wants to form souls.
Roots below. Fruit above. This church has got the fruit of their people. But they've neglected the encouragement and the support and the connections with the Lord. That's all the time we have. We'll come back and tackle it tomorrow next week. Let's have a quick word of prayer.
Come on.
Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us, and we thank you for your reminder that you tell us that you started with love, and that's where you want us to start today. Start, continue, and finish with love is your command to us. Jesus, when he was here, said, I've got a third command for you, love each other. To go with, love you, and love others. Teach us the truth of that. Help us to understand how church is really strong. For all this we pray in your son's name. Thank you.